1 Timothy chapter 4. Last week, Ron Ritchie and I were back at Indiana University and had a great time meeting with students back there, a great Christian fellowship on a beautiful campus in the midst of all the fall colors. It was a great time. And beside the students, some of the townspeople had come out to our meetings, and one among them was a young pastor by the name of Lou, who I noticed showed up for every meeting, obviously very hungry, sat down and talked with me at great length and told me some of the problems they were facing and seemed to welcome the opportunity to just share with an older, more experienced Christian some of the problems he was facing, and he just never missed a meeting. Obviously, I'm too young-looking to inspire that kind of confidence, but Ron Ritchie, with his gray hair and beard, was there, and he awakened that sense of desire. But as I watched that young pastor, I was reminded of Timothy, left alone in pagan Ephesus, and having to face the problems of a growing church in a pagan city, and longing, I'm sure, many times to have Paul there to ask him a question or to go over a situation with him. And how he must have welcomed this letter that came from the apostle to encourage him in the midst of his dangerous and demanding life. How many times he must have said, "Oh, where is Paul, right, when I need him?" And yet, I'm glad that Paul was not there, because if he had been, we never would have received this great letter to Timothy. But because he wasn't and had to write it, the church through 20 centuries has been the beneficiary of the counsel of the apostle. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he never minced any words. He faced the situation that Timothy was facing with realism and without turning from it in any degree. He knew this young man was up against a tough, hard, and dangerous situation, and that it called for a cool head and a loving heart and a careful behavior and a strong, sturdy, unwavering faith. And Paul reminds Timothy of this several times in this letter. This morning, this passage we look at is one of those warnings, one of those reminders of the need for a personal walk before God. Begin with verse 6 in chapter 4. "If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And with these words, Paul seeks to encourage Timothy to stand fast in the midst of the pressures that he meets. Now, I think it's necessary that we clearly understand the phrase he uses about Timothy when he calls him a good minister of Christ Jesus. He's not thinking of him as a member of the clergy like we would, as the pastor of the church standing up in front of everybody. The word that's used here is actually the word deacon rather than minister. A good deacon of Jesus Christ. And even there, it's not referring to him as an officer of the church, but rather it's the word that is commonly translated many places in Scripture, a servant. That's what a deacon is. He's one who serves. And here Paul's using it in the widest sense possible, a servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, in that sense, it includes everyone. All of us are called to be servants of the Lord Jesus. And especially if we're in any ministry of teaching, or leading, or helping someone else, discipling someone else, in whatever relationship that is, in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle says you need certain things. And the first admonition he gives to Timothy is, watch what you're feeding on. He urges him to be nourished, he says, on the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you have followed. Now, nourishment is what he's talking about. What are you nourished by? That's the question this passage raises before it. What do you feed on daily? What do you put in your mind as you're living day by day? What is your habitual exposure to in your life? The sports pages, perhaps? Soap operas? The Dow Jones averages? TV movies? Bestseller novels? Whatever it may be, see, if this is what you habitually put into your hours, if that's your daily diet, any of those things, then I can guarantee you'll be a spiritually undernourished servant of Jesus Christ. Because the apostle makes clear that what you feed on is what's going to determine how effective you become. Now, when I mentioned all these things, I didn't mean to say to you, and I don't want anyone to take it that way, that you're to eliminate all those as though they're wrong. Not one of them is wrong in itself. And we're not to eliminate these, but we're to regulate them. That's the point he makes. Regulate them as something that can be very dangerously distracting to us, and often too easily controlling of our thoughts. And the apostle then urges Timothy to give himself instead to that which feeds him, really feeds his spiritual life. What do you essentially need? Well, here it is, the words of the faith and good, sound doctrine, teaching. Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. It just means teaching. The teaching of the truth, the reality of life. That's what Christians need. And you notice how he combines two important things, knowledge and decision. He says you need the good sound words of the faith and good sound teaching, and you're to follow it. See, that's first you learn what, and then you do what it says. And that's the formula for a good servant of Jesus Christ. Giving yourself, nourishing yourself, feeding upon these things. You hold in your hands this morning, most of you, the greatest book ever written. The most amazing book in all the world. The only place in all humanity, in all human history, where you will be given the bedrock, unwatered down truth about life. The Word of God. The insights of God to life. The explanation of who you are and what God intended you to be and what will fulfill you. And therefore, there's no book more important to learn than the Word of God. And to feed upon it, it's a big book. It takes a lot of reading, a lot of studying, a lot of thinking and meditating to grasp what it says. But when it does, when you do, it'll change your life. It'll lead you into fullness and freedom and liberty and beauty. That's what it's for. And therefore, to feed upon this word is of tremendous significance and importance. And that's why Paul undergirds this with Timothy and reminds him of that. Now, I know that in many ways, this congregation is a biblically taught congregation. In many ways, it may be the strongest point of this church is that we teach the word and teach it widely and thoroughly in every way we can. And yet I'm continually amazed how many people, even here, really don't know the Bible. They don't know what it means and what it says. They can't explain it. Oh, I know you're not going to, you know, make foolish and silly and shallow answers to Bible questions. You're never going to answer the question, what are the four Gospels, as someone did, saying Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. You know better than that. You're not going to say that you thought Dan and Beersheba were husband and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah, like someone did when they answered a Bible question. And none of you, I'm sure, are ever going to say that an epistle is the wife of an apostle. You know better than that. But what if somebody asks you, what does the new covenant mean? Could you explain that? Could you tell them what it meant when Paul said that he is made a good minister of the new covenant, a qualified minister of the new covenant, which gives life and not of the old written code which kills? Well, that's obviously something very important. Can you explain that? Do you know what that means? The new covenant made in the blood of Jesus, and what it offers to us in terms of a foundation for life on a daily basis. Do you understand that? If you don't, you need to be nourished on the good words of the faith and follow the sound doctrine, teaching of the Scriptures. How many of you would be able to explain the place of the Ten Commandments in the Christian's life after he becomes a Christian? There's a place for them, very definitely. The law, as Jesus points out, is not done away with. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And yet we don't live by the law. Can you understand that and explain that to someone? Are you able to glory in the cross as Paul did? Do you understand what the cross does to you as a person? And can you point out why the Apostle Paul's heart swelled with pride and thanksgiving when he thought of the cross of Jesus Christ and said, "In the cross of Christ I glory"? Do you know that? See, that's what we're talking about. Knowing the Bible in such a way that its meaning has come home to you with tremendous significance to you personally. And you're nourished on this. Every day you feed yourself upon this amazing revelation. And you're learning more and more every day about yourself and about the world and society and why it functions and operates the way it does. And then following truth. How many of you are learning to bless those who persecute you? I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. How many of you bless those who persecute you? You know, tomorrow morning the boss may eat you out for something you never did. And how are you going to respond? Do you know already in advance what you should do and want to do? And determined to do? What about your home? Is it open to strangers? Scripture tells us to practice the love of strangers. Are you planning on that this week? to take in somebody you don't know and get acquainted with him and make your home available to them? What about being tender-hearted, forgiving others, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you? Is that happening? What about laboring with your hands in order that you might give to those who are in need? Is that happening? See how practical these things are? And yet, everywhere in the world, it seems Christians take them lightly and pay lip service to them, but don't do them. And it's doing them that makes the difference, not believing them. Truth known doesn't help anybody. It's truth done that changes the world and delivers the weak and comforts the brokenhearted and all the other ministry. Now, this is Paul's positive exhortation to young Timothy. Nourish yourself on the good words of the faith. Understand the sound teaching and follow it. Do it. Set yourself to this task. Obey the truth that you learn. That's positive. But there's a negative side. Look at this. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. See, there's a lot of distracting things you can give your attention to and your mind to. And evidently, this was true in the first century as well as ours. I don't know what it was that was particularly in Paul's mind when he wrote to Timothy. He mentions earlier in the letter something about godless myths and so on, foolish myths. And they had them in that day. They were godless only in the sense that they were common. It's actually the word for common. It was widespread. Everybody around believed these superstitious nonsense. And it was silly because the word really means foolish old wives' tales. Stories that foolish women who riddled with superstition, spread around, and everybody believes. Now, Timothy, Paul says, don't give yourself to these kind of things. And yet they're the scourge of every generation. Just last week in the Palo Alto Times Tribune, right on the front page, I don't know if you saw it, an article about a man at Stanford, I think it was, who confessed that all his life he was afraid of women. Never knew why. Just afraid of women. They scared him. Now, if he'd had four daughters and a mother-in-law and a wife in his home like I have, I could maybe understand that. But he was afraid of women. See? And it says he went to what was called a researcher into past lives, a woman, who told him that she had the ability to go back into the lives he'd lived before this one. And there she discovered, according to her, that he had been attacked by a woman once. And this is what was now producing this strange fear of women. Well, let me say that's just a bunch of hogwash. I had to apologize to the folks from Arkansas this morning when I said that, because hogs are their state symbol, but we'll call it rubbish. It's pure rubbish. It's an old wives' tale. There is absolutely no semblance of reality about that kind of superstitious nonsense. And yet thousands, even Christians, are going in for that kind of thing, believing in reincarnation. Their entire record of the Bible from beginning to end sets aside the teaching about reincarnation. Resurrection is the biblical truth. In the same body in which you now live this life, you will live all eternity. And you don't get another one. And anybody who believes the Bible about resurrection can never believe in reincarnation. That's nonsense. It's an old wives' tale. And don't give yourself to these silly myths like that. Another widespread one in our day that's winning increasing status in every side is the doctrines of Mormonism, based upon a foolish and mistaken myth about early American history that hasn't a semblance, a shred of evidence to support it from archaeology. And I know what I'm talking about. Archaeologists have taken the Book of Mormon and tried to find any evidence whatsoever for the strange story that it tells about an early American civilization that flourished here before Columbus came. And they can find nothing that conforms in any degree. Instead, everything they find is absolutely contrary to the picture drawn in the Book of Mormon. But how many believe this nonsense? And how widely it is being accepted and even gaining a position of prominence among us. Now, I'm not talking about Mormons. Many of them are wonderful people, dear people. Just because people are lost is no sign they're worthless. And Mormons, as people, are often marvelous people, but their teachings are in error, and we ought to understand that and not give ourselves to godless and silly myths. I was with a group the other day, and somebody was telling me with shining eyes how they had discovered a book that unfolded the secrets of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Well, I've been familiar with that kind of story for years. It's been exploded time and time again. There are no mysterious secret chambers of the Great Pyramid. And there's nothing that it teaches. It's a remarkable achievement. And it has a lot of riddles unanswered as to how it could have been built and just by what means it came into existence. But there are no secret and hidden mysterious revelations about it. You can get that kind of stuff down here in the Rosicrucian Temple in San Jose if you want to read on that stuff. But heed the admonition of the apostle. Don't give yourself to this claptrap. It's worthless. It wastes your time. Well, what are you going to do with your time? Nourish yourself on the sound words of the faith. Build yourself up in the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. Understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And give your daily attention to this, that you might be nourished, strong, well-fed, capable, efficient Christians. Well, then the apostle turns to the body. He says, train yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, there's the great verse for all the physical exercise enthusiasts. It raises the question, was Paul a jogger? Certainly, he was knowledgeable about some of these things. He speaks in many times about the races that were run in the Greek world. He uses illustrations drawn from the boxing matches and the gladiator fights. And he was not unaware of this. Maybe had attended these occasions. I'm sure he had. But I doubt if he gave himself very extensively to physical exercise, because though, as he admits, it has a certain value about it, it isn't where the drive of your life ought to be put. It ought to be in learning how to be a godly man or woman. A woman or man who walks with God in the midst of this life. The word for godliness is that familiar word we've been looking at all through this letter, eusebia, which really means wholeness, balanced, with the spirit being nourished and fed, and the soul in order, and the body kept healthy and strong. That's what he's talking about. And I think Paul was a walker, though not a jogger. On one occasion in the book of Acts, it tells us that he once left a ship with his companions aboard, and while it sailed a long way around a peninsula, he walked across the nick of it, 20 miles, all alone, in order that he might have time to meditate and think and pray and combine physical exercise with godly advance. Certainly, he was not an overweight, self-indulgent, weak-willed opportunist. He knew the value of body training, but it occupied only a small part of his life. He didn't give himself to this and go around flexing his muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger and pointing out what a body beautiful he had. He was giving himself to the development of the spirit and of the soul, because that, he said, is of all importance. He didn't wish that he had time then for reading and for prayer and meditation. He took time. He made time for it. And he underlines this for us in verse 9. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. Five times in this little letter you have that formula repeated. And each time it's a way of taking his pencil and just underlining, underscoring what he says. Listen to this. This is very important. Train yourself in godliness. Bodily exercise is fine, but godliness will profit both in this life and in the life to come. That is, you'll learn. It'll help you now to give you courage. That's what you get when you understand the new covenant. It makes you bold, courageous, confident that God is at work. It will give you direction. You'll know which way to go, what to avoid, what to say no to, and what to say yes to. It'll give you comfort in hours of defeat and discouragement and failure. It will pick you up and revive your spirit. It will teach you to love when it's difficult to do so, and show you how, by responding to the love of God, the love of Christ can flow out to you, from you to others. It'll teach you self-acceptance so that you have confidence without conceit. The world doesn't know how to do that. His only way of building confidence is to build up your conceit. But the Scriptures will teach you how to be confident without conceit. It's of help in this life and in the life to come. See, all these things are needed beyond this world as well. And so as you build and learn how to live now, you'll learn how to live then and be able to function effectively as a believer in the new body and in the new world to come. So combine the two. I was just yesterday over here in Milpitas meeting with a group of men, among whom was John Bristol, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Milpitas. John's a young man whom I've known for a number of years. He came to some of our early workshops and learned some things that he said changed his life. And he told the one little story yesterday that illustrated that. He said he was on the staff at that time of the Walnut Creek Presbyterian Church with Ron Ritchie and Jim Gordon, whom some of you know. And Jim used to be a boxer, and he kept his body in good shape. And John said to him, "Jim, give me some tips on bodily training. You know, my stomach muscles especially, they're always flabby and sagging, and I need help in toughening them up. What can I do?" And Jim said, "Well, what I do," he said, "I take a basketball and I put it on the floor, and then I lay on it with the basketball right here in my stomach, and then I put my entire weight on that ball, and as long as I can stand it, I roll around, and that toughens my muscles." So John said he'd try that. And he did. But he didn't want to just build up his body. So he said, what I used to do, he said, is take one of Ray Stedman's messages and lay it on the floor. And as I was face down, rolling around on the ball, I was reading a message. Now, that's what I call being on the ball. And he was building himself up, both spiritually and physically. Well, the apostle closes this section with a word on motivation. Very important. What's going to make you do this? Amid all the pressures and demands of this hour, all the hurry, hurry, hurry schedule of our days, of all the demands, upon your time, what's going to make you take time to nourish yourself on the words of faith? Feed on it daily and decide, follow, do something. Well, here it is. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now that's what made him do it. Notice what he did. We toil and strive. Those are words full of energy. They indicate something that requires effort, decision, commitment, action. You can't drift into godliness. You can't just get up in the morning and do your thing all day long and grow and nourish yourself on the sound words of the faith. You have to set yourself to this. Choose times, make times, commit yourself to times of study and reading and meditation and prayer. And then the other things you'll have time for in a normal exposure to them. But you must do this by deliberate action of the will. Pursue holiness, the scriptures say. Pursue godliness. Now why? What motivates you? Well, as Paul puts it, because your hope is set on an encounter with the living God. See, it giving yourself to these things draws you near to God. And the nearer you get to God, the more turned on your life is going to be. Because He happens to be the most exciting being in the universe. You can't get near the living Lord Jesus without beginning to sense a rising excitement and a sense of adventure and of danger and of joy in your whole being. He's that kind of a God. He's a living God. Not the dead idol that was being worshipped in the temple of Ephesus, where some distorted meteorite fragment was being bowed down to by these poor people with the hope that it will give some sense of relief in their deadened lives. Not that. Or as many feel today, not a reliance on human energy or wisdom that it's up to me to make my way through life. That'll let you down just when you need it most. But rather, a daily encounter with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, the one in charge of life, who has a firm grip on everything that's happening to you. And your encounter with Him becomes as electrifying and as full of promise and blessing as it was to the disciples in the days of His flesh. And even more so because He's nearer you than He was to them. That's the excitement of this. We sing about this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that happening in your life? That's a serious question. Is that happening in your life? Do you wholly lean on Jesus' name all day long? That's what happens when you are nourished in the great words of the faith and the sound doctrine of the Word of God and follow it. That's what happens. You wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here, the closing words of this verse are very instructive. Here's a clear place where you have plainly declared that Jesus has made salvation available to all men. He is the Savior of all men. Potentially, everyone in the world could be saved were they to come to Jesus. He has made it possible, and no one else has. There is no other Savior. No other name under heaven given among men can deliver but the name of Jesus. He's the Savior of all men. But it only becomes effective, according to this verse, to those who believe. Now, do you believe in Jesus? I don't mean have you become a Christian. I assume most of you have. But having become a Christian, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe He's with you? Do you believe that you would have been hopelessly lost without Him? Do you believe that you have been fully forgiven and made acceptable before God by Him? Do you believe that you are indwelt and empowered with Him, by Him? And do you believe that you're headed for an eternity of glory with Him? See, that's what makes the difference. To really follow these things, act on them, do something, and not just believe in your head. That's never delivered anybody or blessed anybody. It's what you do on the basis of what you know that makes the difference. I want to just close with some very wise words from Dr. Alan Redpath. He says, "Are you battling with yourself, defeated in life, going down under the buffeting? You face so many battles. None of us stands above you in this, because we know it all in our own hearts. But we would gladly tell you the good news that you overcome not by battle, but by faith and obedience. You overcome not by inward struggle, but by upward look. Any battle for victory, power, and deliverance from ourselves or from sin, which is not based constantly upon the gazing and the beholding of the Lord Jesus, with the heart and the life lifted up to Him, is doomed to failure." You can't win your way through life by yourself. These empty things of the world are not going to sustain you in the hour of anguish. These things you give your time to every day, wasting hours at what ought to require only minutes, that won't make you strong. What makes you strong is that you're nourished on the good words of the faith. And you understand the sound teaching of the Word of God, and you follow it. That's where strength comes. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, teach us to be men and women of faith in this day. Faith which acts. Faith which rises up and obeys what you tell us to do. And not just simply holds it in our heads and goes on doing our own thing. Lord, teach us to walk that way, that we might demonstrate in this world that we're in touch with the living God, that the Lord Jesus Himself walks with us through our daily life, and we're empowered and strengthened by His grace. We pray in his name. Amen.